Father, we thank you so much that we right now have a relationship with our living Christ, glorified in heaven, seated at your right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. That today we are here celebrating a living relationship with you. God, thank you for delivering us from just another religious holiday and bringing us into a living relationship with you, saving our souls, forgiving our sins, and revealing yourself to us. For any here today, Lord, listening, that do not yet know you and your love in a dynamic living way, we ask for you to work your saving work by the power of your Holy Spirit, as you have done with so many of us, as only you can. And now, Lord, open your scripture to our hearts, for we are opening our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you haven't done so already, take your Bible, turn to the Gospel of John to chapter 19, where we are going to pick up where we left off in our last message. The title of this message is The Crucifixion Part 2. There is so much to contemplate when you come to the cross. You might imagine that coming to know the Lord Jesus, you get to know him in a year or so. You go to some Bible studies, you go to church, and you pretty much have it all wrapped up after about 2 years. I found that after about 2 years, when I thought I really was a hotshot and knew a lot, I began to realize going into the third year how much I didn't know. And now, these many years later, I find that my Christ is so wonderful, so glorious. There's so much more to learn about him. And I cannot exhaust the riches of the cross. And thus, I want to return to study the cross again today. We are looking at the gospel written by John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are called the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke are the synoptic gospels because they overlap. They say many of the same things. John waited. When the other writers were done, he basically looked at what they had written, and then he took his pen in hand and began to write what they did not write. And thus we have details from John that we do not get from the other writers. One of the things that John is so good at, and he's really good at this, is taking his pen and putting to the paper the way our Lord Jesus Christ can step into the midst of a very dark, demonic, satanic situation and show himself to be God. The way Jesus could step into a problem of hurricane proportions and show himself to definitely be God. The way he could take any problem of monumental ramification and show himself to be God. Step into the darkest and bring his amazing light. John is so very good at this. He's doing it for a reason. And the reason is he has written his gospel to show us that Jesus Christ is none other than God, come in the flesh. Now, as he's writing here in chapter 19, he does mention some of the things that our Lord says on the cross. And it's fascinating to contemplate the reality that what comes out of the mouth in the dying moments of a human being is very telling about who they are all the way down in the core of their being. The words of dying men and women reveal who they really are. Let me give you a few examples. Napoleon Bonaparte, the famous French general and emperor, said while waiting for his death, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon." What an abyss between my deep misery now and the eternal kingdom of Christ. Wow. That's not a real good way to go out. And that is how Napoleon went out. What about Voltaire, that great French philosopher who dedicated his life to destroying Christianity? Voltaire, that noted French infidel, is reported to have said to his doctor, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you can just simply extend my life for even 6 months." Voltaire, it may be noted, died shrieking, "Oh Christ, oh Christ, oh Christ, I'm slipping into hell." Telling words. Thomas Hobbes, the skeptic who corrupted the faith of some of England's greatest men, exclaimed, "If I had the whole world, I would give it to live one more day. I should be glad to find a hole to creep out of the world at. I am about to take a leap into the dark." Then he died. These statements and others by similarly well-known men reveal their true outlook about life even more so than when they were in their prime and the vibrancy of life. And it is, in fact, very grim. What a wonderful thing it is to come to the cross of Jesus Christ and see the complete opposite, to see the words of hope as opposed to these dark words of uncertainty. We have the solid hope of Jesus Christ. In his words on the cross, in the midst of his agony as he is there dying, we find the running theme of his entire life, and that is thinking about and loving others. Let's look at it. In John 19:17, let's back up. We'll begin here, John 19:17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." When many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was, notice, near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. He's literally on the main highway. Outside the Damascus gate from the Jerusalem wall, he is there on Mount Calvary, and he's on the Damascus road there that ran all the way to Damascus in Syria. It's the main highway. So this all takes place in front of everyone. And the Jews are very upset when Pilate writes what he does, "the King of the Jews." And they asked him to change it. Verse 22, Pilate answered and said, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, I'm not going to change it. Then the soldiers, verse 23, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, and that would be John, who's writing the gospel, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they lifted a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. In the passage in front of us, we have the specific fulfillment of many prophecies. We have the superscription that is placed over his head on the cross, written upon by Pilate. We have the selfless love that he manifests to those who are around him. And we have, of course, the supernatural control of everything that was going on, even though he is nailed there and he is dying. So this is our outline. The specific fulfillment, the superscription, the selfless love, and the supernatural control. On Friday, Good Friday, we looked at the specific fulfillment of a number of prophecies. There is one more here that we need to finish off with before we move to our next main thought. And that is the idea that they actually gambled for his tunic. And this now is fulfilling prophecy. At the very surface, if you look at this scene, here they are. There are four Roman soldiers that would be assigned to crucify him, one of them being a centurion. And they are right there at the cross. And here they are. They take his clothes. So they strip his clothes from him as they have him laying there on his back on the cross, and they pound in the iron spikes that would be about this long, probably 9 inches long or so. And they pound them in through his wrists to bring about the greatest amount of suffering. They pound them in through his feet, pulling up his knees. And there would be a wood block there, and they pound the spikes through his feet into the wood, then lifting the cross with cables, and it hovered there for a moment, and then it would drop with a thud into the deep hole, ripping the tendons, the nerve centers, and everything in the wrists and the feet, and thus increasing instantly the agony, causing the blood to gush out, attracting the attention of insects, of ants, of birds. And so suddenly the scene is very, very gory and very horrible. And here is this man who never did anything wrong. So even in the superscription above, there isn't anything written that he did wrong. And here the soldiers are so indifferent. You would think they would be reflecting on everything that had happened in this man's life. Instead, they break out the dice and they start to gamble. This to me is a shocking thing. It tells me something very quickly, and it's right on the surface. That people can come right up to the true Christ and be completely indifferent to him. And I pray to God that you are not in that category today. If you've come here today simply because it's Easter and it's the right thing to do and you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, and up until now you've basically been indifferent, behold these soldiers and their indifference. And before you leave today, realize this. One of them saw what was really going on and opened his heart and came to know Christ, and that was a centurion. And if you've never opened your heart to Christ before, do it today. We are studying the one and only person who ever died in your place for your sin and bore your sin and the punishment thereof. And there is no other way to heaven than to believe upon him. Embrace him today as your Lord and Savior. And as I'm speaking to you and you feel God himself speaking to your heart, quickening my words, don't push him away. Embrace him. Do not be as the soldiers who simply went on indifferent in front of us here. Be like the centurion who responded. So let's look below the surface a little bit here. In verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part. So we know there are four soldiers there. So what does that mean? Well, you can see them walking around and in the classic clothing, our Lord would have had some sort of headdress covering his head. He would have then had the long flowing robe. He would have had a belt tied around the robe. Then he would have had his sandals. There you have the four parts of his clothing. However, underneath there was a tunic. And we read in verse 23, now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And in verse 24, they said among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be that this scripture, now John adds this, the whole reason this is happening is that God is in control, the Lord is in control, that this scripture might be fulfilled, which says they divided my garments among them, and then for my clothing cast lots. You see, the scripture foretold this. Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There would be no reason to cast lots, throw dice, and gamble if each soldier received his part of the clothing. There would have to be some other reason to actually go ahead and gamble, and it is, in fact, the tunic woven from top to bottom that is underneath. And I can't help but see the tunic of the high priest in the Old Testament, sky blue, speaking of the heavens, woven from top to bottom, and the high priest was forbidden to ever rend that garment, because it was the practice in mourning in those days to rend your garment if someone died, but the high priest was forbidden. And here is our great high priest, the ultimate high priest who fulfills all those types, and his garment is not rent. It is in fact left intact as he fulfills all the types and the prophecy of Psalm 22. And in reading this psalm, Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, we realize that neither this nor any other aspect of the death of Jesus Christ is merely accidental. It is all according to God's plan. In fact, listen to this. One commentator pointed out that with words written centuries before the coming of Christ, that in words that old, there are no less than 20 Old Testament predictions concerning the death of Christ and the events that would take place along with it, no less than 20 Old Testament predictions that were fulfilled in a 24-hour period. Wow. And that is just simply right there, focusing on his death at the time of the cross. No less than 20 predictions. So John, writing, clearly believes that the Old Testament is all about who? Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, studying his Bible, came to the conclusion that the Old Testament was all about who? Jesus Christ. And then studying in the New Testament, he came to the conclusion that we are saved only by grace. He put it all together and found the whole Bible testifies of Jesus Christ. The entire book, the volume of the book, is all about Christ, and it points to being saved by Christ by grace alone. Grace plus nothing. No works, simply the blood of Christ shed for you. And thus, we know the rest of the story with Martin Luther, and what he did with his life, and how he continues to affect us to this day, to drive us back to our Bibles. There is a long train of those who followed after Luther, right up to this day, who believe that this book is, in fact, in its entirety, a book pointing to Jesus Christ. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, Jesus Christ. The specific fulfillment, then, is they gamble for his garment. Let's move on to the superscription in John 19:19. Now, Pilate wrote a title. Do you see how it says a title? We mentioned in our last study that when they were taking a victim out to crucify him, they would have a placard, and on the placard that one of the soldiers would carry, there were listed all of the crimes of the individual. But our Lord had committed no crimes, hadn't even committed a sin. So what do you write on the placard if there are no crimes? So you notice the wording? The wording is title. Very important. Pilate wrote a title because he had no crimes to write. And he put it on the cross, and the writing was this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near this city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And this is one of the details that John puts in. Jesus of Nazareth, written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. John is the one who tucks this in. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews. Notice it doesn't say the chief priests of God. It's because they did not love God, they did not know God, they did not care for God, the chief priests of the Jews. They said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but that he said he was the king of the Jews. The details that John writes are to show, as I mentioned, the deity of Jesus Christ. And so John alone has details because he alone was the eyewitness. What happened with the other men when they came to the garden to arrest Jesus Christ? What happened to the other disciples? They scattered, they forsook him, they fled. They were afraid for their very lives. It's John's love. John, the one who writes of himself as the disciple whom he loved, he never uses his own name. He never got over it, that the Lord could love him of all people. And thus, he loved him in return so much, having been loved first by Christ in such a surprising and ever shocking way. It cultivated within him a love that he gave back. So John is an eyewitness. Thus, it is John who alone tells us that Jesus committed Mary to the care of John. It is John alone who tells us of Jesus' two sayings on the cross, I thirst, which we find in this passage, and these words that have been such a great comfort to us so often, it is finished. No other but John tells us that in being crucified along with the two thieves, that he was actually in the middle. He alone tells us that Christ's side was pierced by a soldier's spear and that there came forth blood and water. That fact alone is going to require the bulk of our next message. He alone tells us that Jesus started out by carrying his own cross, and then afterwards, Simon the Cyrene had to carry it for him. Whatever he puts in is very important. So he puts in this title, and that it is written on there, Jesus of Nazareth, and it's written, King of the Jews, and it's written in three different languages. Why did he do this? Well, the Jews, you know, they basically, when they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, when they said, we have no king but Caesar, and they appealed to him, and they said, if you do not send this man to his death, you're not Caesar's friend. And Pilate had already been in trouble twice with problems with the Jews. A third time would mean that Caesar would probably take him and execute him. So they blackmailed him. Having been blackmailed and thus publicly, follow this thought, permanently humiliated. He does this basically to sort of get even. It's revenge. It's an act of revenge on the part of Pilate to humiliate them. That's why he did it. And so he wrote this title. You know what is amazing to me is that they then come to him and they say, well, change it. Change it to say, he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, not what I have written, I have written. Here is a man who all through the trial cannot make a solid stand. All through the trial, he says, I find nothing wrong with him. They shout back at him, and he caves in. He comes forth again. I should let him go. I have a murderer over here, Barabbas. How about, we do this once a year. I'll just let Barabbas go. You guys would probably like that. No, we don't want Barabbas. And he backs down again. Why all of the sudden does he take this strong stand? I have written what I have written and I will not change it. Because Pilate is among all of those who do such things. They will take a stand on something that is not the critical issue as it relates to your eternal soul with Jesus Christ. And they will refuse to take that stand, but then they'll take a stand on something else and they won't budge. I'll give you a very current example. People with their political candidate. How about that one? I have my candidate for president. And by golly, he's the man. And if you don't agree with me, and they'll preach to you, they'll witness to you, we've got to get him in there. And they're so passionate, and they won't back down, and they take their stand. He's my candidate, my golly, he's the one. And then you ask them about their life with Christ. And there's either no life with Christ there, or there's this sloppy, uncommitted, checking in and out with Jesus occasionally kind of Christian life. This kind of Christian life that will sit in church and listen to sermons and nod and take a note or two and then go live like hell as soon as they get out the door. You know what I'm talking about? People who will take a firm stand where it doesn't matter that much, especially as it relates to your eternal soul. That's Pilate. And we know many people like that. May I just, before passing on, say to you today, if this is you we're talking about, well, you'll go home and after church, it's Easter, and we're going to have some ham. Now, everybody knows the way you cut a ham. And by golly, this is how we're going to slice it. No, no, honey. We should really come at it from this angle. And I told you we should have had it already cut, you know. And you didn't want to do it that way. So all of us feel that we should probably go ahead and... No! Everybody knows you do it this way, and I'm taking my stand, and I won't budge on the ham. People. What I have written, I have written. Wow. Gets all firm when it doesn't matter anymore. To him. Now here's where it gets very interesting. In our last message, we talked about how God accomplishes his will through sinful men and holy men. So that even when sinful men are rebelling to God and thinking they're simply doing their own thing and rejecting God, God actually uses them and turns it to accomplish his own purpose. So Pilate does what he does for his reasons, and wow, does God ever use it for his reasons. Because now we don't, for the most part, remember why Pilate did this. What we remember is what was on there, right? Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That is because Pilate may have had his reasons for revenge, but the fact is he really is Israel's king. The fact is that God made sure that right above his head, the truth was told that here is their rightful king. Matthew's entire gospel is written to show that Jesus Christ is the king of the Jews. Did you know that? You may say, well, I just thought, you know, he had his opportunity, he got his chance, so he wrote it, and then he got lucky and ended up with the first gospel. No, 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 no. No, he wrote his gospel. Matthew, whose name was also Levi, he wrote his gospel from a Jewish perspective to show that he is, in fact, the king of the Jews. A whole gospel written for that reason. He is their rightful king. And he is not only the king of the Jews, he is the king of kings and the Lord of lords, who is also the savior of the whole world. He's the king of the whole world, and he's the savior of the whole world. That's why it's here in three languages. You notice here, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew, the language of religion. The scriptures, the entire Old Testament, written in Hebrew. Greek, the language of philosophy. Big influence in those days. The language of beauty. Very descriptive. Greek, the language of the Gentiles. And then there is, of course, Latin, the language, and many of us are even familiar with this, of government, law, not to mention the Romans. So you have the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Latin, and all of this is pointing up to one thing. It's the idea that he really is the king of the Jews, but he is also the king of the world. And he's not just the savior of the Jews, he's the savior of the world. Do you recall in John, why don't you go there with me? You have a Bible. Go to the left in your Bible to John chapter 1, verse 29. Very interesting statement by John the Baptist. John 1, 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel." No? No. Wouldn't the context mandate that? I mean, who's coming out to hear John? Jews. In the context of the whole thing, you would think that he would say, behold, the Lamb, even the terminology is Jewish. You would think, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel. But he doesn't say that. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of what? The world. In John 6:51, go back to the right in the Gospel of John. Our Lord is really preaching and he's calling the vast multitudes to make a commitment to him. And he says in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. I came down from heaven. If you eat of this bread, you will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is what? My flesh, pointing to the crucifixion, which I will give for the life of, what are those last two words? The world. So the title above him, it's speaking of the fact that he's not only the Savior of Israel, he is the Savior of the world. And thus, he is all Scripture has proclaimed him to be. When Simeon was waiting in the temple until he's a real old man, Jesus is a little baby and Simeon is waiting there because the Lord has revealed to him that he won't die until he sees the Son of God. And they bring Simeon to him and he blesses the little baby Jesus. Anna, who waited until she was an octogenarian in her 80s to see the Son of God there rejoicing. Daniel in the Old Testament, who saw the Messiah and saw that he was in fact the Son of God. You look at all of this and you realize that as we are seeing him today, studying him today, dying on the cross, he's dying for every type of person. Every type of person. We know this because they couldn't put any sins on the placard, so they put a title. And yet God himself in heaven saw another placard that actually was there with sin on it. Did you know that? Hold your place and turn to Colossians 2:13. There was another placard from God's point of view. Colossians 2:13. Paul writing says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Put that in your take-home box today and meditate on that later. That God has made you alive spiritually together, joined spiritually with him. Having forgiven you all trespasses, verse 14, having wiped out, here it is, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way. What did he do with it? That placard with all your sins on it, having nailed it to the cross. And thus, God looking down saw all of your sins. And I think the reason they weren't there on a placard is that they wouldn't fit on a placard. It would have to take up, you know, a sign the size of the earth itself, if not the galaxies, to list all of your sins. Be real with yourself. You know that. And God nailed all those sins to the cross. I love what James Montgomery Boyce had to say at this point. He's in heaven now. He said, the Greek, the Roman, the Jew, the Gentile, at this point then, are on the same ground. The sinner and the saintling, the powerful and the powerless, the judge and the judged, the lawyer and the lawless, the noble and the nobody, the proprietor and the pauper, the doctor and the dunce, the strong and the stripling, the glamorous and the gawky, the sophisticate and the savage, the worthy and the worthless, all may be saved from what ever their supposed class background, end quote, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you whoever you are, whatever your sins are. And there he purchased full forgiveness for you. The specific fulfillment we have looked at. The superscription we have looked at. Let's go to the selfless love. This is so tremendous. Here he is, back, stripped of its flesh, so that you could see the bone. And by the way, when they would whip these people and then send them to be crucified, usually, you know, the lashes are not specific to one area. You know, 5 inches down from the neck and 3 inches up from the waist. No, no. Cat of nine tails is going to take the flesh off the back of your head, your neck, your shoulders, your back, all the way down to your thighs. So here he is, hanging there, dying in our place, and to see what is on his mind, the love, it simply melts my heart. It makes me fall in love with my Lord all over again. In John 19:25, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. Her name is Mary. And his mother's sister, Salome, which would be the mother of John, who's standing at the cross, which would be the mother of John. So Mary then is his aunt. Mary then, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. It seems it was a gathering of all the Marys. Mary, Mary, and Mary, and Mary. They're all there. I look at this Mary Magdalene and I realize I just stopped and paused and thought, her life before Christ, she was so tormented. He cast 7 demons out of this woman. Wild stallions could not have drawn her from this place and this time. Of course she is there, Mary Magdalene. And it's fascinating to me that it's all women and one man. You ever think about that? It's all women and one man. This tells us something very clear. Men have no corner on courage, which you women have been knowing all along, right? Men have no corner on courage. Here's John. Where's the other disciples? They're peeking through the cracks. They're hiding and peeking. And only John is here. The rest are women. Nothing can be more touching than this. His feet, once the cross dropped into that hole, his feet would have been probably 3 feet off the ground. So as Mary and Mary Magdalene and John, as they are there, they could have reached out and touched him. That's how close they are to him. And as I look at this, I have to ask the question, why are they here? If they are this close to him, then they are at the very least facing guilt by association. Everyone else has fled for that reason, you understand? So why are they here? In spite of the fact that here is they are killing him, that guilt by association could then possibly lead to killing them. Why then are they here? How does this happen? How does it work out? It works out like this. Later, not by accident, it was John who wrote in 1 John 4:18 that perfect love does what? Casts out fear. These individuals loved him with the kind of love that fears no other than God himself, with a reverential awe. You fear the Lord and you'll fear no other. It is a marvelous love that gives them this courage. And so in John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, you understand then how close they are. They could reach out and touch his feet. He's simply looking right down to them. And he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Women, I don't know how that affects you. But as a man just reading it and going back through all that I know of who this woman is and who this man is hanging on the cross, Jesus. How he looks. And the love between them. Woman, behold your son. This has to be, in the history of the world, one of the greatest moments of pain mixed with grief. Woman, behold your son. And then in verse 27, then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. He said that to John. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Woman, behold your son. He is saying, in effect, this is where the mother-son relationship ends. And it has to be so. Many years before, when Simeon had held him and blessed him, it's in Luke 2:34. Simeon said to Mary, as he's holding the little baby Jesus, he says to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that will be spoken against. Then he said this in Luke 2:35, yes, and a sword will pierce your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Here is Mary, woman, behold your son. And at that moment, that sword spoken of by Simeon so long ago, so many years ago, goes right through the very center of her being. This is my son. The pain. But this woman understood who her son was. The joy. That's why I say never has there been such joy mixed with so much pain. See, he knows his mother's pain and he knows her need, so he gives her over to John and says, John, behold your new mother, take care of her. Why John? Because he's the one who risked everything to be there. He's the one who loves him so much that when everyone else fled, he did not. So what does Jesus do? He gives his mother over to the care of the man who loves him more than anything in his life, knowing that she will be then loved with that kind of love. You say, well, why didn't Mary go home to her other sons? And for those of you that don't know that she had other sons, just pick up a copy of the Bible and when you have time, read through the Gospel of John and you'll find it's recorded that she had other sons. And then read the first couple of chapters of Acts and you'll find that she had other sons. So you say, well, why didn't she just go home to her other sons? The answer to that is because they did not believe in him yet. They would believe after. We find that in Acts. But they did not believe in him yet. Woman, behold your son. This is echoing in my mind and my heart. It has been for days. This is where the mother-son relationship ends. He has such a great love for his mother. He began to prepare her for this hour and this pain early on. Do you realize that? Even back in John chapter 2, when they had the wedding at Cana, and they ran out of the wine, and she came to him, and she's explaining, and he says to her, he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? You say, this is his mother. He talked to a woman. Hey, lady, what does this have to do with me? You get that impression. That's not it at all. Our Lord, we can't hear his tone of voice. But he is there, right there, beginning to prepare her to let go. You understand? Because Mary was not born of a virgin. Mary is not co-redemptrix. Mary was a wonderfully holy woman, wonderfully picked out and privileged by God to conceive as a virgin and give birth to the Son of God. But she was, in other respects, a woman as the women here today, and she needed salvation as every one of us here today needs salvation. Woman. He begins right at Cana as he goes public to help her go through the change of letting go, to let him be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. There was another time in Mark when he was ministering and they came in, slipped him a note, and they said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Somebody wanted to see him, so they thought, well, we'll just get his mother involved and he'll come out. Slipped him a note. "Mom's outside. You got to stop everything. Forget about all these people. Come out and see Mom." Somebody wanted to use that to get him outside. His response was, in Mark 3:33, "Who is my mother and or my brothers?" And he looked around the circle at those who sat about him. And he said, "Here is are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother, my family." You see, he's just not just another man. He's the Son of God. He's God come in the flesh. So he's not being callous and cruel to Mary. He's preparing his mother to let him go, to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and to lead her to her own salvation in him. "Woman, behold your son." What a great love for his mother, and the great love he manifests in his suffering. It's just, as I said, it melts my heart. It's staggering to me. Here he is in the greatest suffering of his life, and yet on his mind is his mother's need and so much more. On his mind, think of it, as he's going through this agony, is clearly the fact that John is there. On his mind is clearly the fact that there is a thief next to him who is going through the process of believing on him, and so he's in the process of saving that thief, while on his mind is his mother and her great need. It's a new need in her life. And there is John, and on his mind there is a centurion who's at the foot of the cross who helped to drive in the spikes. And on his mind is the crowd around that's mocking and jeering, who is included when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you realize? Look at this love. We are so self-centered with the smallest amount of pain. Would you agree to that? You're trundling through the living room and your little toe hits the coffee table and gets torn away to the right. And you're, somebody, help me. And you stagger around. Isn't it just the worst, that pain? And if you break your toe and you go to the doctor, you're thinking, "Oh, he'll fix me all up." That's a little toe. Can't do much for that one. We're going to have to just let it heal itself out. "Oh, doc, help me." And then you come home through the door. "Everybody help me. Somebody get me someplace to place this injured limb." And it's just all about you. "I brought a bell. I'll ring it when I have a need." We have the smallest amount of pain, and we're so self-centered. We're not thinking about anybody else, and we're mad if they're not all thinking about us. "Oh, how are you?" "The toe." Oh, that's why my heart melts when I see my Lord here in his greatest hour of agony, and his heart and his mind is on all those around him and how he might impart to them the kingdom of heaven and all the love. And I look at that and I see, here's Mary with a brand new need, and he meets it there with John, and he's in his agony and he's hanging on the cross. If he can do that, then how much more seated on the right hand of the Father, risen in glory right now, ever living to make intercession for you and I, how much more can he meet a need that arises in our life? Oh, now we're on shouting ground. You know, you shouters, you got to let it out now and then. You're afraid that the people around you who aren't, they're the crowd. Let an amen out now and then. You'd probably, you know, then you go home feeling totally fulfilled. "Pastor, I was there in church and I just wanted to say amen." And instead I said, "Man, I'm almost fulfilled at the end of the service today." Let it out. Seriously, we are real people with real emotions, and I don't believe for a minute that all of you are just... that's half a thought. There's more than a whole thought. There's so much going on. I tell you, I look at this and I think of my glorious risen Christ right now. He counts the number of hairs on my head, which takes a millisecond. Amen. Amen. Let it out, sister. That's what I'm talking about. This church is alive. And I realize I am safe in the hands of my Savior, who is my God, who is my King. And amen. You see what happens when it's okay? The rest of the text before us shows him in supernatural control, which we will pick up in our next sermon and continue with. But in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and that is a lot of things he's knowing, stretches all the way across all of the Bible. The scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst, the dehydration of the cross, the crucifixion. And he fulfills in that statement Psalm 69, verse 21, written so long before. And then in verse 29, now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Earlier, they had sought to give him something to drink that had gall mixed in it, that was a painkiller, and he had rejected that. This he takes a bit of. Then we read in verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And there's just a world of meaning in there. All of it. And bowing his head, then he gave up the spirit. Literally, the Greek says, pillowing his head. It's finally done. Father, it's finally done. And he calmly, in full control, pillowed his head and then gave up his spirit. Oh, the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. The glory of the truth that he died for me. He gave up his spirit. They buried him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he came out of that tomb alive. And he ever lives now to make intercession for you and I. We serve a risen, glorified Savior. And for that we are so very grateful. I'd like you to bow with me for a word of prayer so we can thank him this day. We will pick it up next time and go on. So much to be grateful for. Father, we are so deeply, deeply thankful for the love we see manifested here. Lord Jesus, to see you care for those around you in your hour of agony when your hands and your feet were nailed to a wooden cross, to see you care and the love you manifest there, so encourages our hearts the extent of your love and the extent of your abilities, which are boundless, to meet the needs of your loved ones. Thank you, Lord, for loving us today. Thank you, Jesus, for dying and rising again for each one of us today. And again, we ask you to work your full saving work in every heart, and if there's been any who have been backsliding and drifting from you, bring them back this day. And we will give you all the glory. Lead us forward and fill us with your Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' glorious name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.